All right, if you want to turn to the book of Jude, chapter 20. Jude, chapter 20 tonight. And I thought I would bring a handout along. I think that will hopefully help us as a guide. And it can be a take-home help as well. Jude is an interesting book in that he repeatedly uses triads to characterize things, to compel us to do things. Verses 20 and 21, really a singular thought here, though he explains it by means of different actions. Jude writes to us, I'm going to read this in its entirety, verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And examining that this one sentence that Jude puts in here towards the end of the book, did you notice that the main thought, the main verb that he wants us to do in verse 21, he tells us this: keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the sole imperative. That there is upon us an individual responsibility, right? To keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, careful. It's not that we have to do something to make sure God keeps on loving us. Rather, he's saying, you want to keep your heart warm towards God. You want to keep a fervent, passion, love for God. You've got to keep yourselves. Now, question, how are you going to do that? Now, I could draw up a nice list and say, well, here's 10 things to do or 12 things to do, but that really wouldn't have any authority, wouldn't have any lasting effect. What I want to know from Jude, I want to connect his thought and say, okay, Jude, how am I supposed to keep myself loving God? Answer, go back to the text. He gives us three means. The first one, he says, but you, beloved, you are loved by God, right? That's unquestionable. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. The first way that we keep ourselves loving God, he says, number one, by building yourselves up. By doing something that there's already an existing foundation, but you've got to keep on building on that. And notice what the foundation is. He says, on your most holy faith. Here's this body of truth. Here are the scriptures that we have from the Holy Spirit delivered, given to us, but we are to take that and use it literally to build yourself up, to become stronger and more knowledgeable of the faith that was delivered to you. Second means, what does he say? You want to keep a heart that's warm for God. You stay in the Word. You keep studying it. Second, he says what? And by praying in the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how simple the Christian life is, isn't it? Be in the Word of God. Keep building up. Don't get lazy. Don't let things get dusty. Build yourselves up and pray in the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is the one that really guides what our prayers should really be about. The fervency to them. The content of the prayer. I don't want my prayers to be praying according to or in the flesh. I know what I'll get if I do that. We want the Holy Spirit to be guiding those. And when you do that, the Spirit is drawing your heart closer to the heart of God. See, to keep yourselves in the love of God is to build on your most holy faith and pray in the Spirit. And then notice what he says third. Comes after the main verb. And by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The third way is this. You keep this eternal perspective. You wait. that your eager expectation, just as much as you would wait for something. You're waiting for, I don't know, a great vacation. You're eagerly anticipating that. You're waiting for the arrival of some person. You're waiting for a baby to come. You're eagerly expecting it. You want to keep your heart warm towards God. You make sure that you're still waiting. And I love how he phrases it, for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's unusual. Normally it's his appearance. Normally it's sometimes it's the judgment, right, with unbelievers. But he characterizes it as waiting for his mercy. Because Christ is full of mercy, and it's a mercy that leads to eternal life. Don't want to preach the rest of this, but did you notice the connection? The next word in 22 says, and have mercy. That literally, as we wait for the mercy, as we draw closer in our love towards God, the natural response then is, I'm loving towards others. I want to help those who are doubting. I want to have compassion on them. I want to snatch them out of the fire. I want to show mercy with fear, while hating even the garments stained by flesh. And so this evening, I want to do something. I want to hopefully, and you all get to work as well too, so hold, contain the excitement. I want to help maybe refine or strengthen three tools in the tool belt to keep on using to build up ourselves on this most holy faith. So let's go ahead and dive into this, and we'll follow along the outline that I've given to you in the handout. Let's see, the Davises, do you guys get one on the way in? You got them all? Okay, cool. I mentioned last week that there are four main branches of theology. I mentioned the exegetical theology, really dealing with the words, biblical theology, the individual books, systematic, organizing those thoughts, and historical as it's viewed, right, through different times. And I said, underneath the exegetical theology, if we are to define this, exegesis literally means to lead out from, that we're leading out truth from the very words, concepts, and phrases of the text. Because if we get the words wrong, then our conclusions in systematic theology are suspect at best. And with that in mind, I said, here are, if you want to really describe exegetical theology, we're dealing with these six categories primarily. We're really digging in and looking at lexical meanings, looking at grammatical uses, and on down the list. Now, I want to choose three of those categories tonight and really build out of those the cultural references, historical references, and even idiomatic expressions. Most of those we can get, right, if you use Zondervan's Encyclopedia, right, Pictorial Encyclopedia, or ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or favorite Bible dictionary, right? We just go to those. I think we have a few things to learn or remember on the other categories. Let's go ahead and do that. Let me click ahead. Whoops. There we go. I want to talk to you tonight about syntactical connections, particularly in the epistolary literature. And we say epistolary, that's a fancy way for saying the New Testament letters, right, that are not narrative or prophecy. And I have this question. I want to answer those blanks there. How did the author connect his thoughts? How did the author connect his thoughts? The syntax, the way he kind of glued these things together, I want to uncover those because he wasn't haphazardly writing. I lament personally the versification of scriptures. You know, there were no verses before 1555. The man who was responsible was named Stephanus. He did it just as a way to make sure he wasn't forgetting anything from the Greek to the English going back and forth. And he actually did this. Are you getting ready? Most of it while he was on horseback or on a carriage. And he joked and he said that he thought maybe the horse was actually responsible for a couple of the periods that got in. Okay? And maybe you wondered that as well, too. Like, why did that verse stop there? For example, the verses I read tonight, verses 20 and 21, right? That was one thought. He divided it more by word count as he was following along. Those verses sometimes get in the way of really understanding, making ourselves pause and think, how is this going together? So we want to uncover that. And the exegetical tool, number one, is I want us to be able to find the main declarative or imperative clause, and then seek to determine how the other clauses and phrases are related. Hint, generally there are verbal clues to what is dependent and what is independent. So I gave you the example from Jude, right, for chapters verse 20 and 21. I told you the main thrust was keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, how did the other phrases link into that? Is it because of these things? Is it by these things? And I pointed and I said, you know, it really was by doing these things. Jude is pointing, this is how you keep yourselves in the love of God. There really isn't necessary knowledge of Greek. It's just by examining, slowing down, and saying, what is this author doing? Let's do another example. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. What is the main thought? The main command or the main declarative sentence in here? Dan?
It's complete my joy by being on the same mind.
Good. Maybe a little bit more tighter. Complete my joy. Right? Okay. So let's grab that out. You saw the slides ahead of time, right? So you saw that. All right. So the main thought, complete my joy. Now notice everything before that, there's a symmetry to it. He gives us four things. If there's any encouragement in Christ, you notice that? Comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. Paul is saying, here are these communal blessings that we have. As a community, do you realize that we've received encouragement in Christ? Christ has literally encouraged, strengthened, given us, every one of us, courage together as unified within Him. Is there any existing comfort from love? Do you want to be part of a body that when you walk in, you are loved? You show love to one to another. We show love to each other. Do you want to be part of that body? How about participation in the Spirit? That word participation is literally communion. Do you want to have this type of tight-knit fellowship that's generated by the Spirit? It's already true positionally. You want to delight in that experience or any affection and sympathy. It's amazing, all of these words, affection, sympathy, the communion, the comfort, the encouragement. Every believer needs those. And we need it from each other. So Paul says, well, how is that going to be accomplished? These things existing, complete my joy. We can extend that out, right? A fulfilled, joyful life. How are we going to do that? Notice now, he gives us four parallel ways. He says, you want this experience together as a body? Then notice, by being of the same mind. Now, he's going to go on in later verses to explain what that mind is. It's going to have to be a humble mind. We all are going to have to think in a lowly way of ourselves. And he says, even to what? Esteem each other as what? More important than ourselves. See, if we walk in with a fathead syndrome, right? I'm most important here, and you know, somebody's got to get the Vaseline to get the head through the door, right? And poof, okay? There's not going to be a whole lot of love being administered out. There's not going to be much affection. He says, by having the same love. Same love as whom? Same love that Christ had for you and for me. He goes on to describe this as a very unselfish love. Then he says, being in full accord. I love that phrase. It's literally united in soul. Anybody ever watch Anne of Green Gables? Guys, raise your hand. No, I mean, girls, raise your hand, right? You could translate that kindred spirits, okay? That there is just that sameness, this unity within your spirit with each other. And then he says, of one mind again. Why does he say that? Because all of this begins with how we think.
how I view myself, how I view others, is really what results in the action and in the enjoyment together of these things. So Paul connects these things together. So exegetical tool number one then, when you're in the epistles, 21 of the 27 letters in the New Testament, right? Look to see how these thoughts are connected, and it really strengthens, particularly even as men, as you're preaching and teaching, to really focus and draw out what's already there in the text, rather than doing the eisegesis and having to come up with things, okay? Let's go to a second exegetical tool. This one, I believe, is a little bit easier. How many have ever heard of Old Testament parallelism before? Or Hebrew parallelism, right? Somewhat familiar? Yes, no? Maybe so? Okay, yeah. Old Testament parallelism in poetry is really we're trying to uncover what is the thought connection between lines of poetry. The Old Testament is filled with poems. The whole book of Psalms, right? Proverbs, parts of Isaiah. It's parts in the narrative literature that they dive off into these poems. Unlike English, now if I were writing an English poem, I usually use what? Meter and rhyme. Roses are red and violets are blue. Actually, wait a second. Violets aren't blue. Okay? That's like saying and greenies are yellow. Okay? Violet, but for the rhyme's sake, and violets are blue, and I don't know, how does that finish? Sugar is sweet, and I love you. Okay, right? We just have that nice meter and rhyme. Well, in Hebrew, they don't use rhyme. What they do is they take a line of thought, line one, and then they take a second line, and they coordinate together. And there's five main ways that they coordinate, okay? That's why they call it parallel, right? These things are running parallel. Number one is synonymous. It's rewording the truths. So here's this first line of truth, and I'm going to say it in a different way so that together you get this concept. Second, antithetical. This is contrasting truths. So the first line states a truth. Second line, contrast that. The Red Sox are a good team, but the Yankees are the evil empire. Okay? It's beautiful poetry. Okay? And it's taking the same elements and then contrasting. Synthetic, I like to think of synthetic as like a trundle bed. Okay? Here it gives a line of truth, and then it takes one part of that truth and kind of pulls it out and expands upon it. Like a trundle bed, right? It's still a bed, but it's just kind of extended on out. Fourth is cumulative, very similar to synthetic. Cumulative is more ascending truths. I'll give you a hint. It's usually at least three or four lines. Like taking a step, here's a truth, and I go up to another truth, and then a higher truth, and then it ends with some cumulative type of statements. Last one is illustrative. Sometimes it's called emblematic. This is where the first line or second line is really giving you a great illustration, right? So let me think of one. Just as the glistening dew on the morning grass are my nostrils hair after a good sneeze. Okay? So, right? You don't have to write that one down, okay? Was that good? That was good. All right. So it's given an illustration to help us really visualize, right? Now, to be honest, I think we get this 99% of the time, but I'd like to give you a final exegetical truth. But first, let's go ahead and go through some examples. Synonymous, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Does that have a pointer? Oh. So who, right? Here we have the same subject. May ascend, may stand. The hill of the Lord in his holy place. So it's parallel, subject, verb, and on down to here, right? It's renaming it, giving a little bit of different flavor, but it's essentially the same. Don't despise the Lord's discipline, and don't resent his rebuke. So despise and resent those a pair. Do not, right, the Lord's, his, rebuke, discipline. This helps me to understand when I realize this synonymous, right, what the Lord is explaining to me. But he was pierced for our transgressions.
He was crushed from our iniquities. Antithetical. Ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly.
Oops.
Synthetic. Extending the truth. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Now notice, be merciful to me and answer me. They're not quite parallel, right? Like synonymous. But notice, when I call, he adds another thought. The hearing of... Did I misspell that? Hear my voice.
Yeah,
yeah, I did.
It's a different translation.
That's right. The abominable one. All right. Answer me, but he adds this element of being merciful that's not found in the first one, right? He's extending that out. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. I'm going to come back to that fear of the Lord in a minute. Cumulative. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. So there's repetition, but it's ascending and building up. Then we have the last one. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is the rebuke of a wise judge to a listening ear. Now, I want you to take about, let's see here, we're going to divide this up. So dividing right down here, this half of the room, would you take the first five verses that I've given to you there on your quiz? And I want you to label them with the right label. This half over here, do number 6 through 10. I am perfectly optimistic that everyone will get 100%. So I really believe that once you apply this, it's going to help you tremendously. Okay? Go ahead and do that, and then we'll verbally pick on each other and call one another out. Because you all missed that from school, right? So we'll do that. I'm sorry, and the one that says Proverbs 19:19, can you change that to Proverbs 19:16? Sorry about that. Proverbs 19:16 for that one. That's number 5. All right. Who needs more time? Everybody good?
Our side's done.
Your side's done? All right.
Woo!
Then you get to go first. All right. Why don't you, I'll ask you the verse if you'll read it. And then give the answer, okay? So Proverbs 17:4, if you'd read that.
An evil doer gives heed to falsehoods, a liar listens eagerly to
spite. The answer? Synonymous. Good. Number 2, Les, would you do that one? Proverbs 15:3.
Eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on those who are evil and those who are good.
What do you think? Synthetic. Very good. Proverbs 100% so far. Proverbs 31:4. Brother Jonathan, you going to do that one? And then Mark Evans, would you? Oh, actually, you're on the other side. Rebecca. Davis, would you do Proverbs 25:18?
It's not the king's old mule, it's not the king's to drink wine, nor the prince's intoxicating drink. It's cumulative.
Good, cumulative. Rebecca, would you do Proverbs 25:18?
A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Antithetical. Illustrative.
Okay, good. Second answer. You were thinking aloud, not a problem. And Proverbs 19:16. Who has that one? I think there's less people on this side of this half over here. Harry? Yeah, 19:16 is antithetical. Good. All right, this half of the room, they got 100%, so the pressure's on now. Dan, would you do Proverbs 28:15?
Alrighty.
Joey, would you do Proverbs 11:11? Here. David, you want to do 10:1? Mark, would you do 121:5-8?
And oh, who wants to do the Proverbs 21:27 from this little section right here? Wearing a red shirt and jeans. That's like Georgia.
All right. I do. All
right. Here we go. 21:27. Yeah, brother. Yeah.
Proverbs 28:15. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people.
Survey says.
I said synonymous.
Yeah, that one's going to be illustrative or emblematic. Notice he's given an imagery first, right? Or then comparing it, right? As this, second. No worries.
Oh, I ruined our...
There'll be redemption, don't worry. Yeah. All right.
Proverbs 11:11.
Yeah.
The blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. That antithetical.
Good, antithetical. How about Proverbs 10:1? Who had that one?
The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. A good antithetical.
Yeah, good. I think I left off the Proverbs of Solomon, so yeah, that's kind of the title there. Good. Mark, do you have the next one?
Lord is thy keeper. Mark 21:5-8. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is the shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore.
Yeah, let's go with the cumulative. There is actually some, you're right, there's some synonymous in there, but notice it's all still focused on this preserving, and it kind of builds up to where he says, and forever, right? This watching is going to go on and on, all parts of your life and forever. So, yeah, good. Last one, 21:27.
The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when you brought with evil intent? Synthetic.
Good. Now, I want to point out the exegetical discovery of the day. Okay? Did you notice that Hebrew parallelism is a helpful friend for elucidating the nuances of similar words, limiting the interpretation of difficult phrases, because sometimes you'll come across where one line you're going, boy, what does that mean? But you look at the next line, and it helps you define that. Or third, even defining the meaning of rare words. There are words that appear, there's actually 1,000 of them, that appear only once in the whole Old Testament. And it's by this Hebrew parallelism that we can say, okay, we at least know the semantic range that that word appears in, and it helps us to define that. It's a wonderful tool to use. I'll give you one example. The fear of the Lord. I said define the fear of the Lord, right? You started going through all the Old Testament. You come to realize that the fear of the Lord is pretty broad. And you define it out as you look in the parallelism. It starts with this idea of being in the awareness of God, of who He is and what He has done. The synonymous parallelism often takes the fear of the Lord and uses something regarding knowledge and recognition and awareness, but then it breaks off. The fear of the Lord, as it relates to worship, means that we are in awe of Him as we come together. It's not that on Sunday morning we gather to worship, right? If I'm in the fear of the Lord, it's not that I'm just trembling and just really worried that God is going to strike me down dead. It's not that flavor. It's the nuance that, wow, I am in awe of Him. So that's on the worship, but then there's this other half that talks about our walk, and that subdivides. If I'm in awareness of God, and I'm doing right, He is my delight. And the Hebrew parallelism points to, again, that the fear of the Lord is actually a delight. But then there's this other half. If I'm sinning, being aware of God creates within me a dread, a very holy dread of my sinfulness. And it carries into the New Testament. See, in the New Testament, it's not that it's all awe, because in Acts chapter 5, it says, after Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, it says the fear of the Lord fell on the church. I want to tell you, it's not that they were all in awe and just singing. they would be like scared to death going, wow, if God would strike them down, I probably would deserve that as well too. I've been spared. And it really creates what? A holiness, a holy dread. So fear of the Lord kind of breaks down in that, and you glean a lot of those things as you compare it within this parallelism. All right, last exegetical tool, and then I'll finish for tonight. This one could be the subject of a study for hours and hours, but I'm going to try to really hone in on what we can learn together and do together. Here we go. So toward a sound methodology of a theological word study. Did you know, linguistically, that words represent things, events, concepts, and relationships? Every word falls into those four categories. It's a concrete thing. It's an event. It's describing something abstract, or it's merely a functional relationship word. And a theological word study seeks to understand both the word's non-theological origination as well as its obvious theological meaning. For the example, the word salvation appears in the New Testament, and sometimes it just means being delivered out of a storm, like in the book of Acts. Or the word brother we understand from family relationships, so we know how to equate that in a theological. The word reconciliation, dealing with a relationship that's been broken, like in a marriage, and then some event restores that back to its right, to where it was. So we want to understand and kind of do this. Now, I want to develop a methodology, because every sound methodology has key steps. So I want to do this together, and I really believe this will be a tremendous benefit to you as you study scriptures. Number one, if you want to do a theological word study, the first step is really to locate the word in a concordance or a lexicon. Maybe it's Strong's is your favorite choice. And make a listing of all the occurrences of the word. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. But it's incredibly rewarding. I remember doing this just for Holy Spirit. And going through from Genesis to Revelation, writing down every time it occurred and what else I did. I learned more from doing that study than just opening up a book on theology saying, what does he believe about the Holy Spirit? So let's take as a praxis, I'm going to take this word, in the English it says one accord. It's one word, in the Greek it's homothumadon. If you're using Strong's, it's number 3661. Loanita, it's 31.23. If you make a list of all these, it appears that's it in the entire New Testament. Now, from just that list alone, you've done nothing else. Tell me what you've already discovered. What's unusual about that one word? Joey, you're smiling. What's unusual?
It's all in Acts.
It's all in Acts except one, right? Except the Romans passage. So Luke, I would say, probably had a reason to use that word, right? I mean, just from the mere surface level. Step two is to examine the word in each of its contexts and make observations of the following: sense of the word, synonyms, antonyms, what are some of the particular words or phrases that are repeated, what are the other contextual information that really helps me to understand this word. So let's go back to our list. So in Acts 1:14, doesn't have to be lengthy, just make one statement observation. The believers were homothumadon. I don't want to put in what my thought was on that word originally, just going to write it down, in their devotion to prayer. Now, all these other ones, I want to go ahead and take a few minutes to do this together, so let me go ahead and assign these out. And, boy, we want to do half and half the room. Do we have time to do that? Are we doing okay? We got about maybe 10 minutes? Maybe? Okay, we won't do that. Dan, would you do 2 verse 1? Let's see here. Christy in the back, would you do 2:46? Gavin, would you do 4:24? Richard, would you do 5:12? June, would you do 7:57? Ruby, would you do 8:6? And Nicholas, would you do 12? Kids, get involved in this too, brother. Okay, 12, verse 20. And let's see, Jenny, would you do 15, 25? Ted, 18, 12. You know what? I think I overlooked a dear brother way in the back here. Mr. Shamas, would you do Acts 19, verse 29? And Joey, would you do Romans 15, 6? Okay? So I want you to read the verse aloud, and then I want you to just make an observation similar to what I did, right? And just kind of say, what was the focus, what was the direction of this word, okay? So read aloud, loud enough we can all hear it together.
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So my observation about that is it's talking about a proximity or a location, and that the phrase one accord is just talking about where they were.
Okay. And then what did they do? Next verse, what were they doing when they were all together?
And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting.
Okay.
Sitting.
They're sitting. All right, there we go. All right. Next one, 246. Oops, I have that. Who is that one?
And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
Okay. What are they doing together in one accord?
So they're having communion and eating, and then the next verse is like they're praising God.
Okay. Good. 424.
And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in that in them is.
Okay.
And so I think it's just unity. I think they're all speaking, like, maybe not necessarily speaking at the same time, but all stating the same thing.
Okay.
All in agreement.
Yep, and the activity is the prayer there, right? Good. 512.
At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord and solemn and thoughtful. Okay. And then the next verse is that none of the rest died to associate with them. Mm-hmm. And
yeah, so they're all in one accord, Solomon's portico. They're all listening, right, to what Peter is saying there. Okay? 757. Who is that one?
But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and they rushed upon them with one impulse.
So it's translated there, one impulse. Which translation is that?
New American
Standard. Okay. Now, wait a minute. So far, it's been believers the whole time. This takes a little bit of a slight turn. So, what's going on there? Who's doing the one accord? What are they doing? You can generalize.
This is where they're putting Stephen.
Yeah. So the unbelievers have one accord in their stoning of Stephen or in their anger. Yeah. How about next one? 8:6.
And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did.
Okay.
Unity and listening.
Yeah. So similar back to Richard's, right, in the preaching there. Good. 12:20.
Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came in with one accord, and having made promises, the king's personal aid, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country.
So who's in one accord at that point? Is it believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers, and they're all gathered around Herod, and they're eventually going to even what? Worship him as a god. Very interesting. 15:25.
It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. In one accord to choose men and send them out.
Good. And who's in one accord? We're going to come back to that verse. It's that whole Jerusalem council, right? It says we're together on this. Okay. 18:12. We got three more. Appreciate your attention. 18:12.
But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal.
Okay.
So he was united.
Yeah, use the word united. And who is it? This time it's the Jews.
Leaders.
Yep, against Paul, right?
Yeah.
1929.
So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater of the one accord, having seen Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, whole traveling on hand. They were with one accord as they went into the theater.
Yeah. So the good guys and the bad guys in one accord. Who are rushing in? Was it believers or unbelievers? Well, yeah, contextually, it's the unbelievers rushing into that amphitheater, right, in Ephesus, and it's because of what Paul has said. So, it's okay. I put you on the spot. Romans 15:6, last one, Joey.
That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're glorifying God.
Okay. Now, here's my summary. Now, I want to point out a couple of things here. Let's go back. I want to point out to you a couple of things, and I've divided them specifically. That all of these are referring to this singularity of thought and passion and mind regarding the believers about prayer, worshiping, the essential elements of the church. Somebody mentioned back there breaking the bread and devotion, praying again for boldness and persecution, gathering to hear preaching and hearing Philip preach. And chapter 15, it appears there probably in the quintessential spot, because just when it seems like the church could have been divided into a Jewish and Gentile factions, Luke reminds us and says, look, they, at the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council, with one accord, sent out this letter. And at the same time, he's pointing to us, look at the unbelievers. You want a contrast? In the early church, the unbelievers had the same type of passion, but it's directed differently. It's in their stoning and hatred of Stephen. It's in their worshiping of some type of political ruler. It's in their persecution of Paul, and it's in their uproar over Paul in Ephesus. You pull this together in the summary. I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. You attempt to define the word, you delineate the senses as needed, then you consult the other translations and dictionaries and lexicons. For sake of time, I won't do all of that in front of you. But Kittle notices and says this is a word that denotes the inner unity of a group of people engaged in an externally similar action. Another writer says, yes, it is that type of impulse, but it's a passionate disposition. If I said to you this evening, what did the early New Testament church, what were they passionate about? And the word homo in front means a similar, same oneness. The thumadon has the idea of passion. What did that early church have a singular passion about? You uncover that, you go to the book of Acts and you say, here it is. They were passionate about praying together, about listening to preaching and teaching, about worshiping God together, about these essentials of the faith. We don't find them so passionate about things that, unfortunately, our modern church is passionate about. And Luke reminds us, don't ever forget that this world is not a friend to us, as the hymn writer says. They are, and I say this carefully, but I say it underneath New Testament teaching, they are literally hell-bent on your destruction and your persecution. And they are passionate about it as well, too. These things really are diametrically opposed. And the reason why Luke uses that is to show us in this early church history, as it were, this is what matters. And this is the singular thought that you can expect as a result. I want to conclude by just noting, finally, on that conclusion, that when we do this exegetical theology, I've given you a few tools. It really is pausing. It really is studying. It's digging in deeper to say, how are these things connected? What are these literary elements? What are the meanings of these words? And I'm sitting down and doing this. That begins to really naturally build into a biblical theology as the word, the concepts, the phrases, and the themes harmoniously unify to herald the author's message. And next week I hope to show that even more. And just the joy of taking one book of the Bible and just unearthing these things together and sitting back and just going, wow, I know what this book is teaching me by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I hope it's been profitable. I've enjoyed doing it. I hope I didn't pick on you too often. And everybody should get a piece of candy, but Anil said for sake of time, we've got to stop. And so, yeah, that's right. So we'll stop there tonight, and let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for allowing us the time to study these things. I pray where I may have said anything amiss or misdirected that you would just purify that. But where these tools can really help us to dig in as we ought to, where we really can go into the caves of scriptures and just pull out and loose tremendous theological truth to teach us and to guide us, I pray that by your Spirit you would do that. Lord, it is not sufficient just to learn a sound exegetical theology or methodology if the Spirit is not guiding us the entire time. Lord, preserve us from ever thinking that we can pry open Scripture with just our own reasoning. I pray that the Spirit really would guide us. I pray that it would breed, as we looked in the book of Jude, that really is done rightly. The building up keeps us loving you. And immediately it turns to having mercy and compassion on others. It's not that what Christ said. The whole sum could be summarized in love God and to love your neighbor. And so I pray that the fruit of our labors, the fruit of studying, the urging each other to be in the Word, that it wouldn't end in a dry and dusty, useless type of thinking. But it would be energizing. It would be encouragement in Christ. It would be a participation in the Spirit. It would be consolation and comfort of love and just affection towards one another. Pray that you would do that for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.